handed out these handouts, you'll see that they're pretty bare. There's not much on them. In fact, it'll be all of that all the way to the end. You just want to keep flipping. There's 24 squares in all. And so you see just the title, it is going to be a characteristic of a character in the Bible. And then there will be two passages. One passage will be showing where we find that character, displaying that characteristic, and that story that he's involved in and the account that is there in Scripture. And then the next one will have something to do with this topic. And that's what it is. They're topical studies. They have to do with characters in the Bible, but we're not going to do necessarily character studies. We're going to look at some specific characteristics that have to do with some characters. Really, they're just the example of how it might be shown in our life, the importance of it, and things like that. So really, it's going to be a topical study. For example, the first one, the mind of Christ. We'll go to that text in Philippians 2, and that mind of Christ has a lot to do with humility, but you'll notice also the second one is humility of Solomon. So there will be a difference there. We're going to look really at the mind of Christ, how he displayed that humility and some of the characteristics therein of specific things he did. And obviously in that context, if you remember, there is an application before about a Christian and how we are to treat one another and how the humility is supposed to be there. And so you have the hearing of Mary on number 3. We'll talk about how we hear and the importance of hearing and receiving the message. The seeking of the brains, the same kind of thing, and so on and so forth. So the character shows an example and really puts it into a practical application of that subject. But it's really a characteristic study, not a character study. Now, there's not much there, but you notice the little word there at the top of each box, notes. And that's not for you to take notes during the class. That's for you to take notes before. I encourage you to take notes during the class if you find something that is interesting or helpful, write it down. But what I want us to do is to look at those scriptures and not just at the specific scriptures it's given, but the context of it. So Philippians 3, 12 through 16 is what we're going to look at in a minute to introduce this desirable characteristics and the importance of it. What I would want you to do is read perhaps the whole chapter of Philippians 3, maybe even the chapter before, the chapter after. Figure out the story, figure out the context, figure out what the author of that epistle or that book is talking about at that time, how it connects, so that we can understand more aptly exactly what has to do with this characteristic. If we just blurt out a characteristic, there's a lot of things we can say about it. But if we take into consideration the context, we can learn a lot more from what he is teaching about that characteristic, the Holy Spirit is teaching about that characteristic in that specific passage. So I want you to look at the context. And when you're doing that, jot down some other passages that maybe in your study you find yourself directed to, make connections, really study that characteristic as it is reflected in the life of the character who we're studying. With regard to that specific point in their story and their account. And take some notes on maybe stuff that you don't quite understand. Bring that up in class. And basically those 4 points at the bottom of the title page. The practical suggestions and applications, write those down in the space provided. Make sure that you are able, don't necessarily have to speak up in class. I'm not going to call on you directly. That's not how I usually teach, but make sure you are able to answer questions if there was a situation where that had to come up, because that's being prepared for class. You might say prepare it as if you had to teach it. Obviously, there's a little bit a different degree of severity in that. I obviously will have more prepared than what you might have prepared, but make that your aim. Make sure that you come and there's nothing empty there, that you fill that up. And that space might not be enough. Right now, I don't have anything written down on it. I probably will never write down on this because I type it up on the computer so I can read it later. And I have it on a Word document. And you can do that right on a sheet of notebook paper. Don't let this limit your notes and your studying. So that's basically what we're going to do throughout this study of desirable characteristics. So the first one next Wednesday will be the mind of Christ. Like I said, I'm not going to call on anyone specific, but I will ask questions. And they're not always going to be rhetorical questions. You'll be able to tell when I pause and wait for someone to answer. So don't be afraid to answer any questions and contribute to the study and the discussion. Any comments or questions about any of that before we get on? Okay, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 16 is what we're going to look at tonight. And you might would even be able to give this a title as the first desirable characteristic, maybe giving it the attitude of Paul. He talks about pressing on. So he's not content with where he is spiritually. He wants to press on, continue, because he is not yet attained, as we'll look at in a minute. That really gives a primer to the rest of the studies. Why are we studying the desirable characteristics? Because they are just that. They are characteristics that we should desire because of what is displayed in Philippians 3 in verses 12 through 16. We want to get better. We want to add to our faith. We want to glean from these characters and what is written about them, because they're written for our learning, so that we can further ourselves as Christians. And that's the exact attitude that the Apostle Paul displays. So we're going to read verses 12 through 16 now, and we'll get into that, and we'll look at what's going on in this text and make some applications to the primer of this study, desirable characteristics. Philippians 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." I'm reading from the New King James Version. A lot of what I've seen in teaching classes, that a lot of times someone will raise their hand and be confused. Mine says something different. If you are, ask me. A lot of times I'll quote from the New American Standard Bible. Sometimes it has a different translation, a better translation. So we might be looking at a few different different translations throughout the classes. So this attitude of Paul is that he presses on. He's not content where he is. He understands that he has not yet attained, has not yet been perfected, has not yet apprehended, meaning he's not laid hold of something. What is it that he's talking about, not having obtained or perfected or laid hold of? Eternal life, right? The salvation, the end of your souls, or of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And he understands that although he has something in Christ right now, which is life, that life is not yet eternal. Just real quick, turn over to Titus, because in his epistle he writes to Titus, he begins with this introduction. And you get that thought process right off the bat. There's something he has in Christ, but there's something left to attain that he has not yet attained. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested through his word, the preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So he was called on to be an apostle. He obeyed the gospel in Damascus. We remember he was baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. He was saved. So he has salvation in a sense. He has this life in a sense, but it's not perfected. It's not consummated, if you will. And that's going to happen in the hereafter. And that's where we go back in the context in chapter 3 of Philippians to verses 7 through 11. there's a big facet of all of this and all of our lives as Christians in attaining what we have not yet attained in knowledge. And it's not just any knowledge. It's a knowledge that is greater than that of what we would initially think. We hear knowledge all the time in scriptures, and a lot of times it is the translated word gnosis in the Greek. And that means knowledge. That means to know, the simplest form. There is an enhanced form, if you will, that is epinosis. And we see that in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and in other epistles as well. And what that knowledge is, it's not just a simple, okay, we know the facts, but we are participating in what we've known. It's the participation of the knowledge of the knower in the object known. And so it gives us a fuller meaning, a fuller sense, a fuller appreciation, and we're further influenced by it if we are walking in what we know. Now, the Apostle Paul illustrates that in verses 7 through 11. Let's read there. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So he talks about this knowledge, and he counted these things loss for the purpose of attaining to the knowledge of Christ. And there is a knowledge that we come to, but that fullness of knowledge and that consummation of knowledge is in the resurrection. And we notice there he says that he may have the knowledge of him, and in verse 11, by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, which points to his next section about he wants to press on because he's not yet there. There is a passage in 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read the verse. You can turn over there if you want it. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As Christians, we are those who have the epinosis, this participant knowledge. We have submitted to the gospel call, having our sins washed away, and we are walking in righteousness. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we have a knowledge of him. We have even that fuller knowledge, the epinosis of him, in the sense that we are in him, his body, the church. But that finds its greater fulfillment when we are resurrected and we are as he is and we see him as he is and we are pure fully as he is pure. But that next verse in 1 John 3 and verse 3, it says they purify themselves just as he is pure. Those who have this hope, they do things, which falls in line with this concept that Paul is illustrating in Philippians 3. He has this before him, but he's not going to attain it until the resurrection. So there's always room for growth. When we talk about reading the scriptures, we're always going to find new things. It's not just necessarily we're always going to find new facts, and I think that certainly we are going to. We're always going to be learning. We're always going to be looking into the scriptures. We're always going to be putting those on in our lives. And we're going to be attaining to that knowledge. And until that time comes when we are resurrected or changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we are as he is, and we are in full fellowship with him, not just for this time, but in a time when it can't be forfeited, it can't be taken away from us because it's eternal. That's what we press toward. And we're not going to find that until that day comes. Any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, he has an interesting and very important point that he wants to make. Let's see, in verse 9, he says, "Be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And that's very similar to what we read in what? Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. If you want to turn over there, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Paul before had listed these things in which he had participated in under the old law. He talked about how righteous he would have been under the old law, all of the merits that he would have under the old law. If anyone has anything to boast under the old law, it would have been Paul. But he says he counted all these things loss for Christ because it was impossible to have a righteousness under the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we discuss righteousness, we understand that it's not something we merit. It's not something we earn, but it's something that is a work of God in us. Yet it is our righteousness. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So our righteousness, our salvation, all of these spiritual blessings are not something we earn. It's by grace. So it's a gift of God. And there's nothing we could ever do to secure it on our own meritorious works. It has to be by grace. But there's a part that is played in our lives, which is faith. And what many individuals will advocate is that doctrine of faith only. What they don't understand is the whole concept of faith needs to be shown. And the whole concept of faith would even be a work in itself that God is producing in us. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How could we have the faith that we need to have this righteousness given to us by God, or put to our account by God? Well, it's only by hearing the gospel and believing. That's the power of God's salvation. But that implies a doing of what the scripture says. And so Paul's making all of these connections in that section of Philippians and throughout all of his epistles that, yes, faith is a must and faith is important, but faith also means following that which you have faith in, that object of faith, which is the scripture. And so we notice in verse 10 something that many individuals leave out: "For we are his workmanship, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you ever wonder how do we continue in righteousness, how do we build upon that foundation, it's not something that we figure out ourselves. It's not something that we do ourselves. It's something that God has prepared for us to walk in. He's made the provision. We have to follow by faith. And it's by faith that that's accomplished, through faith in the one who can accomplish these things. And so we do this, and that's part of our growth. That's part of what we're doing in desiring these characteristics. It's so that we can attain to that righteousness which God is working in us through the gospel, in our faith to it, the obedience of the gospel. Romans 4 is a big section of scripture that talks about this concept of righteousness and faith and justification. And in verse 2 of Romans 4, he says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So it's saying, as Paul was saying before, you can't earn your salvation. If you earned righteousness or attained righteousness or salvation through works of the law and the perfect keeping of it, it wasn't a gift. It was meritorious. But that's not how this occurs. Now he goes down and uses Abraham as this example and use a word, imputed. And people, Calvinists specifically, will take that word imputed and give it a meaning that isn't there. They'll say that Christ's righteousness is transferred to the believer, but the imputation is putting to an account. And so what was put to an account is Abraham's righteousness. Yes, it had to do with God working in Abraham, Abraham submitting in faith and that being accomplished in that way. But this was Abraham's account, and the righteousness was on his account. And so he says in verse 23, "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." So what is this getting at? Colossians, the second chapter in verse 12, puts it in the best way I could think about it. People talk about baptism, you're earning your salvation. Where they come up with that, I don't understand how being dunked in water would be earning anything. But in verse 12, it says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what did that look like? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And you submit to that information, that command, and it's God working in you to produce salvation, to produce righteousness, to create this new creature created for good works. So there's something we still have to do and submit to, which is where we get this whole concept by Paul that I haven't yet attained. He's not talking about there's more work to do to earn this, but there's more work to do as a servant of God in submitting to him and living a life full of faith. And so we see how this is a good introduction to this study. We need to desire these characteristics. We need to work to put them on. And this is certainly true in Paul's life as he is looking toward those things. Now we ask, what is he pressing on toward? And Russ gave the perfect answer, salvation, eternal life. But we notice there in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, it says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So what did Christ lay hold of him for? What was that which he is talking about? It could be one of two things, I think. I think we've already established what it is in the context. There's that parallel with verse 14. It says, "I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he's talking about salvation. Now another possibility is Paul's apostleship. Christ laid hold of Paul for the purpose of being an ambassador of his and going and preaching the gospel to the world. But it wouldn't fit into this context. And that's because we necessarily imply in verse 15 that he's applying all of this to us, and it's not just a personal reference to himself in one facet that only applies to him. It says, "Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." So he's pressing on to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of him, which is salvation. And so that understanding gives us this view of when this happened and what that means for him. And this completely refutes any concept of the once saved, always saved doctrine. And I'll show you in Acts chapter 9, we see this conversion of Saul. On the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved in Damascus. In verse 6, he said, trembling and astonished, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, if we skip ahead to his recount, his retelling of this in Acts 22, we see in verse 16 what he was told. "And Ananias said, 'Why are you awaiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, a text often quoted by the world is Romans 10:13, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. What they fail to understand is that that's quoted by Peter in the first sermon, first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel, and Joel uses that and says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and those that were saved were baptized. And so there's that necessity of submitting to the gospel. But not only that, but it says this is when Christ laid hold of Paul. He laid hold of him for the purpose of giving Paul salvation. But there's another side of it. Paul's laying hold of, or pressing on to lay hold of, that for which Christ laid hold of him, which is salvation. In other words, it's not secured yet. He's got to press on. He's not yet attained because he's laying hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. That's salvation. "Paul, I'm calling you, and I'm going to give you this opportunity, this hope. You submit to the gospel, okay? You are raised by the working of God. You have salvation. You are saved from your sins at that point. You are righteous. You are a Christian. You are in Christ, but not fully until it's consummated and you see it fully in fruition at the end of times when we're in heaven. And that's the end time. And until that point, we're still working to get to that point in works of obedience, in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling." And so there's never a point in anyone's life, even as we notice he calls on those who are mature. If anyone's mature, have this mind. Even those who are mature, they are able to discern from good and evil. They all have their senses exercised. We see that in Hebrews 5 in the last few verses. Those are the mature individuals. They consume meat and they're practiced in the Word of God. They're experienced Christians even then, those are to have this same mind. So there's no one here today, and there's no one here ever that is going to be able to sit back and do something opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying, which is why we study these things. In Romans, we read in chapter 15, in verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. A lot of these things that we're going to be looking at are Old Testament examples of individuals who displayed certain characteristics that are fitting for a Christian. So we look to those things so that anybody and everybody in Christ can grow and attain those characteristics, desire those characteristics. So we press on continually. That's what Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, and certainly what is going to be applied in all of these studies. Continuing on, any comments or questions before we continue on? Okay, he says he presses on to lay hold of that prize. A lot of times you'll see the Apostle Paul using metaphors like athletics. He uses racing, he uses boxing. And one of the things in which he used in the end of his life was just that, the racing metaphor. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now before, he wrote Philippians, and he's saying, I have not yet attained. And at this point, he has not yet attained because he's still alive, but he recognizes his life is coming to an end, and that's when he gets to that point where he secures that goal that he has. And so he understands that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It motivates him during his life to point toward this goal. So we're not just running without a cause. No one runs a race without knowing the course or without something leading in front during the race on the course. In high school, I ran cross country. And I never saw the vehicle in front of us because I was in the middle of the pack. But there's always someone in front of me pointing me the direction we had to go. And even before the race started, we were to walk the course. Now, as we know, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We know how to get there. The course is laid out for us in his word. And that's exactly the purpose of any study, is to look at it, to find the direction, and go. But we need to have a motivation, which is that upward call of God in Christ. It's salvation. It's a promise. And what that looks like as motivation is our hope. In 1 Peter, we see that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes I get going as well, so if you have a comment or question, raise your hand and shut me up a little bit. 1 Peter in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we see a motivating factor, and it's one that is active in our lives. It's a living hope, and so we are doing things. But he doesn't negate the fact that it is through the power of God that we are kept through faith. And faith is man's part. God has the ability. We have to submit to that ability. We have to let him work in us, and we do that by faith to his word. In the end of that, in verse 9, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. So this is Paul's motivating factor. He understands that there has to be a fixed point that he is working to get to, and he's never going to attain it, so he never stops working until he dies or Christ comes again. And that's our mindsets in this life, which is why we put on these characteristics continually. Now, he mentions something he does in the midst of all of this in verse 13. It says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What does he mean when he says that, and why is that a necessity for him to engage his life in?
You don't spend any time looking at the back.
Okay.
Look forward. Same way.
All right.
He's telling us.
Exactly. For what purpose? What's going to happen?
For salvation.
And right.
In the judgment. We will face the judgment, so we need to prepare it in this life.
Absolutely. I think that can mean both positive things in the past and negative things in the past. But what we see in Paul's epistles a number of times is especially the verse we all know, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am chief. Now, why is that not contradicting what he's saying in verse 13? He's looking back. He's remembering. Right? Why is he bringing that up in that incident in that text?
He's pointing to a good example.
Right. He's
Christ anytime.
Right. He's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to God. He's pointing to the grace and mercy of God and the love that he bestows on us, the power that is in him. When we look back to things, it's not for the purpose of bringing praise to ourselves or showing a lack of faith in God, like things that we have done in the past. How could God forever, ever forgive me of those things? That's when it's inappropriate. That's when it's going to bring us down. We got to forget those things which are behind. But not necessarily we're going to be able to forget completely, but we don't let that bring us off the path of righteousness. Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, right? When we're plowing, metaphorically, obviously, we look back and we're going to go in a different direction. Whether good or bad, whatever's behind us, we've got to keep going forward because yesterday is the past, and we've got to keep going. Hebrews chapter 4 plays on this aspect of always looking forward. In Hebrews chapter 4, and the entire epistle of Hebrews, a lot of times we ask, what's Hebrews about? And we'll think about, okay, it's a comparison between the old law and the new law. A ton of it is. But he's making the comparison for a purpose. These Christians, they're looking back. They're looking back to the old law. And it's mainly because of an influence of Judaizers who are persecuting them. And they're wanting to turn back because of the persecution. They've got this pain inflicted upon them. They've got this sorrow. They've got all of these troubles in their life. And they're looking back to something that's not better. Jesus is better. Christ is better. And that's the point he's making. Don't look back. Exactly what Paul was making in Philippians 3. We forget those things behind and we press forward. In chapter 4, he gives the example of the Israelites in a rest. And he talks about several rests. He talks about the Canaan land, that physical land that was promised, which is an antitype of heaven. You know, that's the true rest. Now, this was an antitype of that. That was an example of this, or a type, rather, of this. And so we understand that all of these things are symbolic, but they are good in examples because of what happened before. He says in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, and David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. He's referencing what he said before about the seventh day of creation. Created everything in 6 days, the seventh day he rested. Made that the Sabbath day. That was something that they were always to remember and observe under that old law. And it even serves as an example of us today. When was the rest? When the work was complete. So when is our rest? When the work is complete. And our bodies are for God. Our bodies are a living sacrifice, denoting this concept of work and continuing to add, continuing to build. And so even Paul, as much as what he did for the faith, as great as an example as he is, and all of the things that he went through for the sake of Christ, even up until the last point of his life, he understood, I'm not done yet until I'm done. And that's what we have to understand. That's what we have to apply to our lives. Any comments or questions about that? A great place to go to illustrate this is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is that reference I used earlier about epinosis. He says there, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Knowledge is the epinosis there. That is the fuller knowledge, full discernment, fuller understanding, because it is a fuller participation by the knower in the object known. You can just illustrate this by any kind of profession. You're going to medical school to be a doctor. They don't just let an inexperienced individual jump in there to a surgery that requires an experienced surgeon. He doesn't have, you might say, the epinosis. He doesn't have that fuller understanding of this. He hasn't participated in what he's been studying yet. In this sense, Christians are those who participate in the works that are seen in Scripture, those things that we are to add to in our lives. And so he says in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." There's a continual growth. And I think even in this passage, there's a progression. Each one logically follows another. And we can make those connections and have that fuller understanding when we engage in those things, apply them to our lives, have an epinosis of these things in the Scripture, that fuller discernment of these things. Now I want to go back to Philippians chapter 3 and look at those last two verses in that context, verses 15 and 16. There's some important verses. Verses 15 and 16 of Philippians 3. He says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." So he calls again on the mature. The mature are not beneath this, or above this, rather. They are ones who need to press on as well. Paul himself is saying this. But those who don't have this mind, those who refuse to have this mind, that I need to press on, he says, God's going to reveal it to you. How might that be?
If you don't press on, you're going to be left behind.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He's not talking about another divine revelation, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But he's talking about the consequences of such. And Hebrews 5 illustrates this perfectly. These individuals who should have been teachers, but now they need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. They have not gone on to solid food, meat. They have not had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And as such, even though they've been a Christian for a while now, it's like they're just now a Christian. And that can't happen. You might contend that you're going to be okay, or you know enough. You've learned enough in your life. Howard preached for however many years, experienced man, obviously knowledgeable in the faith, he needs to press on. And so it's applicable to everyone. And if there isn't that mind in you, you're going to figure out how important it is to have that mind because of what happens to you in your life. You're going to degrade spiritually in knowledge and discernment. You're going to fall into sin. And you're going to fall way back from when you even started, maybe even to apostasy. And that shows you how important it is to apply this mindset to your life. It doesn't matter where you are, you need to press on. You need to add these things to your life. In verse 16, it says, "To the degree that we have already attained, let us walk of the same rule, let us be of the same mind." What is that talking about? He talks about we haven't attained, we haven't attained, we haven't attained. What is he talking about here that we have attained? Right.
But they'd still have to press on.
Absolutely.
2 Peter 1:3 says, "According to his divine power, he's given us all things pertaining to life and God."
Absolutely. And that's through faith. Through faith to the object of faith. And so what he's calling to their attention is the standard by which you figure out what you need to press on to, right? You need to add to your faith these things. What things? The things that are in the same rule that we have already attained. We can have unity in the church and amongst each other because of the revelation of God. He's given us his wisdom. He's given us the truth. And its simplicity and honesty of heart in studying it, we're going to come to the same conclusions. It has to happen that way. He calls for that in Ephesians chapter 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So all of these things he's talking about and the necessity to add these things to our lives, everyone can know and everyone has access to because they're all of the same rule. He finishes this chapter in talking about the contrast between some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. This isn't their mindset. This isn't their goal to attain to these things. But our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And he begins chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And that implies this diligence in continuing on. You'll see that through all of Scripture, and that's the whole purpose of these kinds of studies. Why do we study characters and find out what they did that was right and what was wrong so we can apply those things to our lives? Why are we going to study these 24 characteristics so that we can apply them to our lives? And that would be the first lesson, the attitude of Paul. And we need to have that in coming into this study, so I encourage you to do so. Any comments or questions?
In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I buffet my body daily,
right,
lest I myself also should be a
king. Absolutely. It's a daily thing and it's a constant thing to keep your eye on the prize and discipline your body. Absolutely.
We retire from a job, but you can't retire from being a Christian.
Absolutely. Anything else? All right, that was our first lesson. We'll have the mind of Christ next week. Thank you for your time.